Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stoops as he continues a journey through Luke's orderly account of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Church of the King strives for biblical worship, which views the Lord's Day as the time when God meets His people to renew His covenant with them. Covenant renewal is characterized by God's calling us to worship, a time for the confession of our sins, the hearing of God's forgiveness based on the finished work of Christ on the cross, the new life in His resurrection, presenting our offerings, approaching the throne of grace in prayer, and His teaching us from the Word of God. Now, here's Pastor Stoops.
Well, this morning we're going to consider what should be an encouraging topic, turning mourning into joy. We began in verse 40, which simply read, "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed Him, and they were all waiting for Him." We see here that Jesus has now come back. He crossed the Sea of Galilee, demonstrated that He was Lord of nature, cast out the demons and the Gadarenes, and now has come back to the area near Capernaum. And once again, we have the crowds mostly gathering for the show. "And behold, there came a man, a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged Him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying." So again, we have someone who is facing a dire situation, like the centurion who showed great faith coming to ask Jesus to speak the word and help his servant. His great faith in some ways is now going to be contrasted with that of this ruler who doesn't have that great faith. He didn't ask Jesus to just speak and make his daughter well. His faith probably fits more into the category of our faith, you know, where we ask questions and we wonder, or the faith of those disciples that were in the boat and wondering whether Jesus was going to save them. But this man's faith is going to be at the center of our story this morning. "But as he went, the multitudes thronged him." Now that little passage gives us a great insight to what is going on here. It's an important detail to understand as Jesus ministers in this account. This is not a quiet situation. It's almost a mob scene. And in the midst of that, we come to verse 43. "Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped." Now you see, that's one of those interruptions that life always gives us, isn't it? Jesus is in the midst of ministering to this ruler. He's going to go and do one of the great resurrections in his ministry, and along comes a woman that has a problem. We see here that it was a serious problem. And I want to make sure that the young kids can understand it's, you know, if you thought about it, it would be like if you had a nosebleed or a sore or something that's bleeding and mom tries to make it better, and moms almost always do. But can you imagine if for 12 long years a sore continued to bleed? What a problem that would be. And that was the problem that this woman had. We have a person in a desperate situation, and yet she simply touched the garment of Jesus, and she's made well immediately. The woman comes up anonymously. She touches the border of his garment, and we see that she is healed. The healing is instant and dramatic. And then we see the response of Jesus in verse 45. "And Jesus said, 'Who touched me?' And when all denied it, Peter and those with him said, 'Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, "Who touched me?" But Jesus said, 'Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me.'" Now we need to understand, just as this woman would come to understand, that this healing was not automatic. You know, there isn't this reservoir of power or electricity in Jesus, and if you manage to touch it, some of it will come out. Jesus was not surprised by this healing. He knew what had happened, and He wanted this woman to more fully understand what had happened as well. He was not going to allow her to be superstitious, thinking that Jesus had some sort of magic power, or worse yet, that the tassels and the border that she had touched had some sort of special power. It's a good warning for those who today put their trust in rituals or saints or icons or any other kind of religious nonsense instead of Jesus Himself. That's where our focus needs to be. And, of course, Peter and the disciples, as usual, get confused and get things wrong. They're caught up in the busyness of the day and they don't understand. They're confused by the commotion. Again, remember what I said, picture this as a crowd, everybody kind of bumping into each other. And all of a sudden, Jesus stops and said, "Who touched me?" You can see Peter. "Who touched him?" "Everybody touched him," Peter's saying. You know, "What do you mean, who touched you?" You know, you could have a long list of people that touched you in the last 100 yards. We don't understand. But you see, what Peter and the disciples missed, again, they had taken their eyes off Jesus. Because it says in the text that he was looking around as he said, "Who touched me?" He was looking for someone specific. And Peter and the disciples should have realized that as well. The woman does. We read in verse 47, "Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden," she knew that Jesus knew who she was. "She came trembling and falling down before him, and she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately." She gave a testimony. And again, we have a picture of how we must come before the Lord restored as sinners each and every week. And we should rightly tremble and fear God when He calls us into worship each week. It is right and proper that we have a time of confession, individually and corporately. And it should also remind us that there are no one-man churches. This woman was not allowed to go off and do her own thing. She'd had a wonderful experience with Jesus. She had a testimony. She could just run off and be a great Christian. In the modern world, people might be allowed to do that. But Jesus is going to remind her that she is one of His saints, a part of His church. In verse 48, Jesus said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Here a woman whose condition had kept her suffering and downcast, cut off from the temple and the festivals and all of the religious activities of the people for 12 long years. This woman now, with a touch and a word from Jesus, is restored and told to go forth in peace, able to celebrate with great joy. And I want us to also note again that Jesus refers to His great gift of faith as your faith. You see, this should remind us that it is the same for us and all of God's saints down through the centuries. Listen to how the Apostle Paul addresses the saints at Ephesus. "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints." We are saved by faith alone. And Paul, in just a few verses, is going to teach the Ephesians that even that faith was the gift of God. But once God has given this great gift, it is properly called our faith. We can refer to fellow brothers and sisters who are being faithful and say, "Your faith," all the time knowing that it is a gift of God that enables them to be faithful. And now, in this passage, we're going to see a great testing of faith. The faith that's been shown by this ruler. This ruler who's been, if you think about it, patiently waiting for Jesus to finish the journey to his house. All of a sudden, Jesus had stopped, turned around, asked a question that even the disciples couldn't figure out, and now has taken the time to minister to this woman, and all the while, his daughter lay dying. And while he was still speaking, while Jesus was still speaking to this woman, someone came from the ruler's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." Now, the only way to properly understand this is to try to put ourselves in this ruler's shoes. Think about how devastating this would have been. I mean, a ruler of the synagogue, he had put up with an awful lot of pressure, I'm sure, from his religious friends. They didn't trust Jesus. A lot of them wanted to kill Jesus. And yet, for the sake of his daughter, he was willing to go and have Jesus come to his home. Would this now shake his faith? Would he give up? Would he say it was just too late? Could he even have reacted like some of the disciples on the lake and said, "Did Jesus not care that my daughter was dying?" See, that could very easily have been this man's fate. But in verse 50 we read, "When Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, 'Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well.'" I hope we can see here clearly the importance of believing and trusting the promises of Jesus. And we should see here the compassion of Jesus, who spoke immediately before doubt and fear could overtake this man. When we come to the Lord's table this morning, we will bring our covenant children to join us. We bring even the young ones who cannot yet express their faith. We've baptized them, and we bring them to the table, trusting that Jesus has given them His saving faith. And we do that based on His promise that His great salvation is unto us and our children. You see, this ruler was to believe that Jesus could raise his daughter from the dead. In the same way, we are called to believe Jesus regarding our covenant children. We are to believe that God has given these children that were born dead in trespasses and sins new life. You see, they will be righteous only if Jesus gives them life. It's not anything we can do here in this service. It's not the water of baptism. It's not the parenting skills that, Lord willing, we all learn. It's not their will, power, choice. It is the love of Christ that will bring our children back from the dead. And that's why we baptize them, and that's why we bring them to the table, to demonstrate our belief in that promise. Now, obviously, there are many in the church today that do not properly claim this promise, if we understand it that way, because they fail to baptize the children of God that He has entrusted to them. But you see, even in those circles, I would contend that they believe this promise in some very practical ways. They rightly assure parents who face the death of an infant that their child will be with them in heaven. They claim David's conviction that he would go to be with his child, even though it was born in the midst of much sin. Linda and I spent a lot of years in Baptist churches, and at least everyone we went to, I can't say everyone, but I think the vast majority, have some sort of baby dedication service where they bring the infant up with the parents in front of the service. And if you listen to what's being said and done, in many cases, it's simply a dry baptism. They have everything but the water. They are dedicating that child. They are, if they understand their Bible correctly, trusting that God will be the God of their children. Verse 51, back to Luke's account. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, John, and the father and mother of the girl. We see here again that often there are witnesses to the Lord's work. Peter, James, and John will be with Jesus at the Transfiguration, and again in his prayers at the Garden of Gethsemane. Now all who wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. These official mourners and other family members mirror what we often see in these crowds that have been following Jesus. They are there for the show. Matter of fact, a lot of the mourners were probably professionally hired to be mourners. In fact, what we see here is pretty rank unbelief because they laugh at Jesus. The text says they ridiculed Jesus. And I think we all understand that that's probably not a good place to be. But even we might be tempted to be a little confused because why did Jesus say that she was sleeping? Didn't he know she was dead? Obviously he did. But you see, he's instructing the disciples and us about God's perspective over death. You see, similar language was used by Jesus when his friend Lazarus died in John chapter 11. It says, "Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' And when Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Now Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to die. He continues in verse 11, "These things Jesus said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' Then the disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he was speaking about his taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.'" Lazarus was dead. And so is this young girl at the tender age of 12. 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus as the Lord of nature, able to command the very winds and waves. Last week, we saw a legion of demons cast out by our Lord. And now, we will see that death itself is under His command. It is demonstrated in a loving and special way with the touch of Jesus. We read in verse 54, "But He put them all outside." All the skeptics had to leave. "He took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Little girl, arise.' And then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately." We're given three accounts of resurrections in the Gospels outside of Christ Himself. The widow's son at Nain, this daughter, and in John's Gospel, we have the raising of Lazarus. And the Gospel writers seem to sort of cover all the bases. We have a young girl who just died. We have a young man who's being buried. And we have an older man who'd been in the tomb for 4 days. And as we watch Jesus, we see, much like we have to learn about the Spirit today, that He pretty much acts the way He wants to act. The girl He takes by the hand to raise her up. With the young boy, He touched the burial mat and had him come back. And with Lazarus, it was a simple command to come forth. You see, we're given these illustrations in the Gospels to fully understand not only God's power, but the resurrection itself. That's what Paul clearly outlines to the Corinthians, one of the most troubled churches in the New Testament. And Paul gives them the most powerful instructions about the resurrection. It says in chapter 15, beginning at verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." See, God looks at death, the separation of the body and the soul, as temporary. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Adam caused the problem. Jesus is bringing in the new creation. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. You see, we're given these pictures in the Gospels. We're given the triumph in the resurrection of Christ. But it is all leading to the final triumph over death itself. Continuing in verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You see, these great truths that we always enjoy hearing, that Paul teaches this young church at Corinth, are confirmed here in Luke's Gospel, as we see that this was a real resurrection. This young girl really was dead, and she really has come back to life. In verse 55, it continues, "And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one about what happened." Jesus commands that she be given something to eat, just like we see Jesus eating after his resurrection. A firm proof, evidence that they are alive again. But you see, here this morning we should consider, why is this evidence being given? You know, if you were parents and had a dead 12-year-old in the room, and that 12-year-old got up and started walking around, would you have to check and see if she could eat to see if it was real? Or would you just be celebrating? The little girl got up off the mat. Her spirit has returned. She knows that she's alive again. She doesn't have to have lunch to make sure that it's real. And Jesus is telling the parents not to tell anybody. So it wasn't even a situation like Lazarus, where it was done out in public to prove the power of Jesus. Why this evidence? Why did he command the girl to have something to eat? It's done and accounted here in Luke's orderly rendering. First and foremost, for his friend Theophilus. Theophilus wasn't there, but he now has this evidence. And for all those down through the centuries that would read this gospel account, the Bible abounds in giving us an assurance of our faith. And again, it comes back to believing the promises of Jesus. Jesus delivered this little girl back to this ruler and showed them and us that she was truly raised from the dead. We are to understand that the coming of Jesus has changed everything. That's why we as Christians, even in this time and season of need, can go about boldly proclaiming God's good news, turning mourning into joy. When we face death, when we have a funeral for a Christian, we can turn mourning into joy, because we know that our Lord will conquer death.
Thank you for listening.
listening to Pastor John Stews of Church of the King. Join us next week at the same time as the journey through Luke's orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ continues. You're invited to join us for Sunday worship at 11 o'clock, where biblical worship is characterized by the active and vigorous participation of the entire congregation. Church of the King is a pro-life, pro-family church where all baptized children participate in worship, including the Lord's table, on a weekly basis. To learn more or to hear this message in its entirety, visit orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.